Saturday evening, watching the film on the life and times of C.H. Spurgeon. Do I need to repeat what I've just said? No, that's all right. Yes, I really enjoyed the evening because it reminded me of things that I'd read about Spurgeon. In the past, there were one or two little things that I picked up that were new to me. But one of the things I suppose that really intrigued me was how, you know, during any given week, he would be searching through the scriptures and praying and wondering what it was that he should preach on the Sunday. And you know, I've been there and done that as an itinerant preacher, and have found it quite stressful myself. And that's why I prefer to adopt the approach of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones rather than C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, you see, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would pick a book of the Bible and he would preach through it. And the advantage, of course, with that is that you know more or less what you're going to be preaching next week. I think it avoids the stress. Well, we're going to look at a new Bible book on a Sunday evening. And the book that we're going to look at is the book of Malachi. So I would invite you to turn with me this evening to Malachi and chapter 1. And we're going to read the first five verses. Malachi chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. This is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 1 tells us that the book of Malachi amounts to a prophecy. A prophecy, we read. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And if you glance down at the footnote in the NIV, you will see that Malachi's name means my messenger, or God's messenger. God has a word for the people of Israel in Malachi's day, and Malachi is his chosen instrument to convey it to them. Malachi prophesied to the people of God after the exile, and shortly after the temple of the Lord had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. You will remember that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army had destroyed the old temple, Solomon's temple. They did so in 587 BC. A new temple, though, had been built. It wasn't as impressive as the old temple, that is Solomon's temple. It was nowhere near as grand, but it did the job. It was functional, we might say. And the priests in Malachi's day, well, they carried out their duties in the temple. And the people brought their tithes and their offerings and their animal sacrifices to be offered before the Lord by the priests. We might say that everything was sort of ticking along. Church, if you like, was open for business. But something was wrong. Something was very wrong indeed. The initial enthusiasm of the people that had been evident at the rebuilding of the temple had waned. The priests and the people had become slap happy in their devotion to God. It was as if any old thing would do for God. We'll see this as we read on into the book of Malachi, but they were bringing lame animals to the temple in order to be sacrificed. You see, any old thing would do for God. They were keeping the best for themselves. What was the root of the problem? You know, we see all kinds of problems, don't we, in the church today. I usually like to ask the question, what's the root of the problem? What's the reason for it? Well, I think it was because they had lost sight of God's love for them as a people. I don't know what you make of the church today. I'm not just thinking of our church. I'm thinking of the church in the UK. And I realise that, you know, you ask questions like this and you know, it's very difficult to answer because the situation differs from one place to another. But would it be fair to say that there's a very sloppy, casual, half-hearted attitude towards the things of God in churches today? Well, you can answer that question for yourselves. This is the situation that Malachi speaks into, isn't it? Well, I want to emphasize two things from these five verses at the beginning of his prophecy. Firstly, the Lord reminds his people of his love for them. We see that, don't we, in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But look at the reply. But you ask, how have you loved us? You know, the people were looking around at their circumstances, and you know, their response was this. Well, you say you've loved us, Lord, but how have you loved us? I don't suppose for a moment they would have verbalized this. We don't tend to put the love of the Lord into question in public, do we? But in their minds and in their hearts, the Lord knew that this was the question they were asking. But you ask, how have you loved us? I wonder why they questioned the Lord's love for them. Maybe it was because they were still living under foreign rule. You know, they weren't free to do just as they wanted. The Persians were in charge. Maybe it was because, you know, things weren't like the old days. You know, in Solomon's day, it had been like a golden age, hadn't it? Prosperity, blessing, God's goodness was so evident. But here they were, back in the land, which was good, but it wasn't easy. It was difficult. As they looked round, they questioned the goodness, the love of God. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Secondly, this evening, we see the Lord providing historical evidence for his love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. I've loved Jacob, or Israel, and his descendants. Isaac had two sons, didn't he? Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, Jacob was the youngest. But in terms of their character, that there was really nothing to divide them. Except perhaps that Jacob was a little bit worse than Esau. We remember him, don't we, as a deceiver. Yet God, for reasons only known to him, chose to bless Jacob and his descendants in a unique way. We see this, don't we, so clearly in the Old Testament. God brought Jacob's descendants out of slavery in Egypt. He rescued them by his mighty arm. He led them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant relationship with them. From there, he led them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he chose to dwell in the midst of them. What other nation in the world could say that God had done that for them? The answer is none. God had blessed Jacob and his descendants in a remarkable way, in a unique way. It's clear, isn't it, from the Old Testament that God had chosen to set his love upon Israel. Jacob, I have loved. But Esau, I have hated, and have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Jacob, I have loved. But Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, I have hated. Now we might find the words of God here a little startling. Esau, I have hated. But of course, we need to read them in the context of God's electing love. God had elected to love and to bless Jacob and his descendants, but not Esau and his descendants. For whatever reason, God had chosen to overlook Esau and his descendants. The point, I think, is this, that God's love for Jacob and his descendants was so great that the love that he had for Esau, and I think he did have a love for Esau, was as hatred in comparison. And we kind of touched on this morning, didn't we? I didn't really have plans to do that this morning in the light of what we'd be considering here this evening. But our love for the Lord is to be so great, isn't it? that our love for our blood relatives is like hatred in comparison. The Israelites then found themselves in a much more favorable position than the Edomites, or for that matter, any other nation in the world. And I think what the Lord wanted the Israelites to do was to look up and beyond their borders, particularly to the land of Edom, so that they might turn around and say, well, actually, life is tough, but we really are blessed. The Lord has set his love upon us in a unique way. We might this evening ask the question why the Edomites had come under the wrath of God. And there's a simple and straightforward answer to that. Do you remember that the Babylonians, they attacked, didn't they? The people of Judah, and they pretty much laid waste to the city of Jerusalem and carried so many of its inhabitants into exile. Many of them were killed, and there was just a small handful of poor people really left in Jerusalem. It was a terrible time for the people of God. But do you know what the Edomites did? They sided with the Babylonians. And when the Israelites suffered all that they did at the hands of the Babylonians, they rejoiced. They were glad. This is why the judgment of God came upon the Edomites. Now just cast your eyes at verse 4 for a moment. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. You say, well, what's this all about? Well, there were a desert people called the Nabataeans who attacked the Edomites and crushed them, and that forced many of them to flee to the southern part of Judah, to what's called the Negev. But the Edomites, of course, you know, intended to return and to rebuild and to flourish. But basically, the Lord said that's not going to happen. You may rebuild, but I will demolish. Because the land you live in will be called a wicked land. And you will be a people always under the wrath of God. Here Malachi, here the Lord is seeking to impress upon the Israelites that they were the objects of God's incredible love. Their situation, you know, stood in complete contrast, not only to Edom, but to the other nations around the world. And, you know, this is what made their love for the Lord so awful. The Lord's love for them was so great that is what made their love for him in return, or lack of it, so terrible. I wonder, do we need to be reminded of God's incredible love for us as his people? Has our worship, has our service become sloppy or half-hearted on account of our lack of appreciation of God's love? Let me remind us of what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God has chosen you and I to be his children, to be his sons and daughters. He's placed us in Christ and has granted us so many wonderful blessings in him. Well, that demands a loving response, doesn't it? How can we not love God with all our hearts in the light of God's amazing love for us? We're so undeserving, aren't we, of that love? And yet God has chosen to set his love upon us. I want to finish this evening by reading from John Benton's little commentary on Malachi, entitled Losing Touch with the Living God. There are a lot of excellent books in this series, but I've found this to be one of the best. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to get a copy. But let me finish by reading what he says. I found this very helpful. I was once told by a wise old minister that the overwhelming majority of the spiritual troubles in Christians are caused by the fact that many are not sure that God loves them. Having been in the ministry a few years, I believe that what he said is true. There are many faithful believers who love their Bibles, who witness for Christ,
and who have a measure of love to Jesus, but somehow are not too sure if he loves them. If only I could be absolutely sure that he loves me, then I could face every trial with courage. I would be at peace and I would be a much more joyful Christian. Often because they feel unable to share this uncertainty with others, their Christian lives are somewhat blighted. To such people, Spurgeon gives good advice. I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts, and when I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid that he did not love her. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me, never by any possibility, because I am sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt naturally that love to God never did get there without God's putting it there. You may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It is the fruit of God's love to you and did not get there by force of any goodness in you. You may conclude with absolute certainty that God loves you if you love God. The Lord does love you. You are a privileged person. Well, as I said at the beginning, you know, times weren't good. And Malachi observed that times weren't good. The people's worship of God was half-hearted and sloppy. And well, it seems that here he puts the finger on it. They were questioning the love of God to them. And we need to be sure, don't we? Absolutely sure of God's amazing love towards us. So maybe we can pray that God would impress upon us more and more the enormity of his great love for us. Well, I want us to sing about the love of God. And in order to do that, we're going to turn to number 426. Number 426, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And we'll stand to sing.